All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. I hope you came here this morning wanting to be fed. And I hope you know that God's the only one who can feed your souls. And He feeds us upon the Word that tells us about the Word. See? It's Christ who is the holy manna. And it's the Word of God that shows us Christ. Some of you are scared right now. You're looking at your bulletin, you're looking at me, you're saying, are we really going to stand here while I read 7 chapters of Romans 2? No. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read just verses 15 through 18. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Hear now the Word of God. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the Word of God. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just sang it. We know it's true. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. So we pray, Father, send your Holy Spirit. We need your Word not just to make our eardrums vibrate, but we need it written on our hearts. We need it in the core of who we are. We are hungry. We are thirsty. Bring us the bread of life. Bring us the living water. We need it from you, O God. And so we ask in desperation for it this morning. We praise you and thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen. God wants me to stay behind this pulpit this morning, so I will submit to His providential will. I'll have a wireless mic. So, I'm not preaching on Romans 1 through 7 this morning. I'm not going to try to do 7 chapters of the Bible in one sermon. I'm only going to try to do 4. I've been praying about what the Lord would have me preach in my remaining Sundays here. And at first I thought I'd preach on Romans 8, which is considered by many to be the greatest single chapter in the Bible. And then I thought, well, you really got to set it in its context. And I thought, well, after 8, you get 9 through 12. And that's kind of a... So I thought I'd preach Romans 8 through 12. And then I thought, well, I really need to set that up. So I'll preach an overview sermon of Romans 1 through 7 to set up Romans 8 to 12. But I think what I'm probably going to end up doing is preaching through the book of Romans in just a few Sundays that I'm left here. So we are going to take it large chunks at a time. The book of Romans is Paul's first letter in the order of Scripture. It's his longest letter. And many would say it's his most important letter because he's writing to the church in Rome, and he's laying out for them the gospel that he proclaims and that he ministers. He's not yet been to Rome. He's not taking a lot of time like he does in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians to be dealing with problems in the church. Rather, he's just laying out the gospel. And so it is, Romans is in many ways the fullest exposition of the gospel that we have in all of Scripture. We get in Romans, we get what the gospel is, we get why we need the gospel, we get what the gospel does for us, we get the implications of how to live out the gospel. So what is the gospel? It's the most important question we can ask. And you might think you know. But so many people are Christians, have been Christians their whole lives, sit in church week after week, and don't really know what the gospel is. You say, well, what's the gospel? Well, there's gospel music, and there's gospel bookstores, and there's gospel t-shirts. Maybe it's an adjective that you put in front of Christian things. What's the gospel? Gospel means good news. Well, what's the good news? Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's the good news. The good news is that God has power to save and that God has revealed His power to save in the gospel, the good news. Which begs the question, why do I need to be saved? Saved from what? Why? How? Lord willing, that's what we'll be looking at over the next several weeks, but starting this morning. Romans lays out the gospel. We're going to cover Romans 1 through 4, and we're going to do so by looking at it in terms of five questions. Okay? These five questions are not in your outline. By the way, if you're looking at the outline, basically means I'm not going to get to Roman numeral number 4, the second half of the back page. I'm not going to get that far. Okay. Five questions. Number one, what is the gospel? Short answer to that is the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The second question is, how does the gospel save us? Short answer to that is by revealing to us the righteousness of God from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Third question, why do we need to be saved? Short answer to that, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are subject to His wrath, which is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Fourth question, well then how does God save guilty sinners and make them righteous? Answer to that is by putting forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins, pouring out the wrath that we deserve for our sin on His Son in our place, so that we can be justified, that is declared not guilty, before a holy God. And the fifth question, how do we benefit from Jesus' propitiation of the wrath of God on the cross? Answer, by faith alone, we are justified through Christ's work apart from the works of the law, and this is how God's people have always been justified. So again, the five questions are, what is the gospel? How does the gospel save us? Why do we need to be saved? How does God save guilty sinners and make them righteous? And how do we benefit from Jesus' propitiation of the wrath of God on the cross? We begin with the first question. What is the gospel? Let's look back again at Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. By the way, leave your Bibles open. If you're trying to take notes, you're going to have to manage having your Bible open, taking notes, flipping through the pages, because we are going to look at these four chapters together. And I want your eyes on the text. Okay? Don't take my word for it. It's God's word that matters. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How is it the power of God to salvation for all who believe? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why do we even need salvation? For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, there are in verse 16, in verse 17, and in verse 18, there are three fours that hold together the logic of these verses, and they're very important. Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel. For Paul, the gospel was the heartbeat of his life and message and ministry. He said to the Corinthians when he was with them, "I resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." In other words, he was going to focus on the gospel. Not political issues, not moral issues, not philosophical debates, not secondary matters. He believed that the power of God for salvation was found in one place and one place only, and that was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Electing a different president is not going to save people. Passing different laws is not going to save people. Telling people to straighten up and act right is not going to save people. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. God is pleased to use the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to rescue sinners from an eternal hell, to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and to put them on a new destiny with a new purpose. It is the power of God for salvation. Now, this statement implies a couple of things. It implies that we need to be saved, and it implies that only God has the power to save us. The power of God for salvation. We need to be saved. Only God has the power to do so. That's a very unpopular idea. It has always been a very unpopular idea. Why? People don't like to think of themselves as being lost. Who wants to think of themselves as being lost? I'm a nice guy. I look good. I've got a nice family, decent, respectable, law-abiding citizen, lost. And the second thing is, if people are lost, they want to believe that they can save themselves. Well, I know there's a couple things in my life that aren't quite right, but I can fix those. I can quit drinking anytime I want to quit drinking. We're foolish by nature. We're foolish by nature, and we want to believe. Listen, we don't just believe, we want to believe that we are not lost and that whatever problems we do have in our lives, we can fix. The gospel says no. You're lost, and you need the power of God to save you. And so the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. This is also offensive to the world. It's for all who believe. All who trust and believe and rest in Jesus alone, who find the power of God that saves them. The gospel is not just a message for rich people, nor is it just a message for poor people. It's not just a message for respectable people, nor is it just a message for despicable people. It is not a message only for the religious, nor is it only a message for the irreligious. It is a message for everyone who stands in need of salvation by the power of God, which is everyone. If you've got a pulse, if your heart's beating, if you're drawing breath, the gospel's for you. You see, we do one of two different things all the time with the gospel. We either say, well, there's someone who really needs that message, as if we don't. Or we say, there's no hope for that person, as if there would have been any hope for us apart from the grace of God. The gospel is for everyone. So we can't pawn it off as being for this guy, and we can't look down our nose and say, that's got to be on hope. It's for all of us. God saves everyone who believes. Jesus, in the disciples he called together, a tax collector, he called together fishermen. The two people I love that God put together in his disciples, Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot. You know, Zealot is one who is militantly opposed to Roman occupation. And Matthew was a tax collector who was collecting taxes for the Roman occupation. And God says, I'm going to bring you two together. That's what the gospel does. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, and he's going to be addressing, we'll hear it this morning, we'll hear it throughout this series, he's addressing these divisions that exist between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And the temptation was always for the one to think they were better than the other. But the gospel's for all who believe. How does the gospel bring salvation? The simplest way I know to put it, and listen, this is very, very important. The gospel brings us salvation by making us righteous with the very righteousness of God. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As a gift to be received by faith from start to finish. That's what it means from faith for faith. That means it's from by faith from start to finish. That means you never outgrow the gospel. You never get to a point where you no longer need the gospel. Try to get that in your mind. We've only got 3.5 pounds of brain up there, and this is something that if you really get up there, is going to blow it. God gives you His very righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed as a gift to be received by faith. You see, because that's the righteousness we need. Isaiah said that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, as unclean, polluted garments. We need the righteousness of God because it's the only perfect righteousness, the only righteousness acceptable, and in the gospel, God gives it to us. Why do we need the righteousness of God? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We stuff down the truth in our unrighteousness. What does that mean? We need the gospel to save us from the wrath of God. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you're probably used to hearing that Jesus died to save you from your sins. Have you heard that before? Raise your hand if you've heard, Jesus died to save you from your sins. Okay. Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins. But let me tell you, your sins are not what is the greatest threat to you. Your sins are the cause of the greatest threat to you, but they are not the greatest threat to you. Jesus died to save you from the wrath of God. So here's what the gospel is. The gospel is God's power to save you from God. You got that? The gospel is God's power to save you from God. It's good news that assumes a very bad news, and that is that we need saving from the power of God. Why do we need saving? Well, we need saving because we're sinners. In the next couple of sections, Paul's going to lay out the different ways in which we are sinners. In the last half of chapter 1, Paul lays out the sins of Gentiles, and in chapter 2, he lays out the sins of Jews so that both groups know that they're covered and that they're under God's wrath and that they need God's judgment. I'll summarize these very quickly for you. The sin of Gentiles, that is of non-Jews, that is of pagans, is this. Although everybody in the world knows there's a God, because God's made it clear. We, in our desire to live the way we want to live, thank you very much, shove the truth down and turn from the one true God to worshiping idols. And as we turn from the one true God to worship idols, God gives us over to our sinful, selfish passions and desires, and that leads to a rise in homosexual behavior, and it leads to a rise in all sorts of wickedness. Many, many people have looked at the second half of Romans chapter 1 and have said, boy, that reads like a description of America. Well, there's a reason why it reads like a description of America. That's because America is a pagan, idolatrous culture. We are. We have idols that we worship. It's not a statue. We're more sophisticated than that. We have an idol that we worship. It's called the American dream. It's called money, wealth, power, success. We elect presidents with phrases like, it's the economy, stupid. And are you better off than you were 4 years ago? What does that tell you about America? What do we value? Put the bucks in the bank and we'll put you in office. We care about one thing and one thing only, the almighty dollar. And it's a great irony that we've decided to stamp In God We Trust on our money. It somehow eases our conscience when the reality is in the dollar we trust. And the pursuit of the American dream is idolatry. And the pursuit of the American dream, which is idolatry, leads to the judgment of God, which is a rise in homosexual behavior. And yes, that's politically incorrect to say, but I don't care. It's God's word. Listen. Listen, verse 23 to 28. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's idolatry. Therefore, because of the idolatry, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why did he do this? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Listen, there's a lot of Christians in America who will tell you that God is going to judge America for the sin of homosexuality. I'm here to tell you they have it wrong. God is judging America for the sin of idolatry, and His judgment is the rise in homosexuality. That's true. Which ought to cut close to our hearts, because the root sin is the pursuit of the American dream. Oh, wait a minute. I can't quite so easily look at other people and point my finger at them for that one, can I? No, you can't. Because the root sin of America infects every one of our hearts. Here's the other thing we do with Romans 1. We quit reading at the end of the chapter. You maybe have heard it. People read right to the end of Romans 1 and they'll say, that's America, and America's under the judgment of God. And read with me as we read past the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. See, sometimes these chapter divisions get in our way. There's no such thing as a chapter division. Paul wrote a letter. Okay? Pick up where I just left off. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Boy, did we see inventors of evil this past week. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen, those wicked pagans. Keep reading. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Ouch. He's talking to religious people here. Religious people are the ones who judge others for their sin. He's saying, all this, therefore, you have no excuse. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? It's like Jesus said when He said, do you think those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were worse sinners than anyone else in Israel? I tell you the truth. They were good people, but it just happens that something bad happened to them. Well, that's not what He said. He said, I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I know that's not politically correct either. But it's God's Word. God's Word says to the religious people, you are no better off than the non-religious people. And why? God tells him, this is Jews He's talking to, and Jews are boasting in the fact that they're circumcised and they have the law. And they would say, but we're circumcised and we have the law. Paul actually lays out here in Romans chapter 2 something unexpected. He actually says that you can be justified through the law. Wait a minute. Yes, he did. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Right there, he just said, you can be justified through the law. All you have to do is be a doer of the law. That's it. Just keep God's law perfectly, and you'll be justified. That's what he's saying to religious people. We have the law. Great, I'm glad you have the law. But it's one thing to hear it, it's another thing to do it. If you want to be justified before God on the basis of the law, do it. Do it. And what he goes on to say, very clearly, in chapter 3, is that we can't do it. In chapter 3, he says, in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, God's purpose in giving the law was to tell them what the standard was. He says, this is My standard. If you can meet that standard, you can be justified before God. That's what God says in the law. Here's My standard. And foolish man says, oh, because we have the standard, we're right before God. No, God didn't say that. God says, here's My standard. If you can meet My standard, you can be justified before Me. You see, religious people do the same thing today. Religious people are always doing this because I go to church and because I worship and because I put 10% in the plate and because I'm a decent, respectable person. I am right before God. That's not God's standard. Here's God's standard. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Here's God's standard from the words of Jesus. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Once you know the standard, it shows you your sin. Back up to verse 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? Are the religious do-gooders any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Okay, when you read this, none, no one, all, you do realize that it's talking about you and me. I'm going to keep reading, but I don't want us to miss. When the Bible uses language like none and no one and all, it includes every single person in this room. And this is what the Bible says about us. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And listen to me. If you don't believe that those verses apply to you in your natural condition, in your flesh, in yourself, you have no hope of salvation. I don't care how often you go to church. I don't care how much money you put in the offering plate. I don't care how many prayer meetings you attend. If you don't believe those verses are about you, you will not be saved. You will not be saved because you will not be broken by your own sin. And until you are broken by your own sin, you will not turn in repentance and faith to the one who can save you. Thankfully. Thankfully, God does provide the answer. He provides the answer in chapter 3, verse 21. And it begins with the two most glorious words that you could hear if you really understand this message and believe this to be true about yourself. God says, but now. Okay, finally. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You see, before Jesus came, the only standard was the standard. And we've just been told we all fall short of it. Far short of it. In fact, we're all running high speed in the opposite direction. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's the gospel. Listen, if you understand verses 21 to 25 of Romans chapter 3, you understand the gospel, the good news, and it begins with but now. There's no hope in you, so give up looking for hope there and look to God. Because God has done something. He has done something about your sin problem. And this is what He's done. He has purchased redemption for you through Jesus. What is redemption? It's a big word. To be redeemed in the Bible means one of two things. Okay? To be redeemed means to be bought out of slavery and into freedom. And to be redeemed means that someone has paid the price to free you from a death penalty that hangs over your head. Which in the Old Testament law, there was a provision for redemption for every crime except murder. And so, if you were sentenced to death, a price could be paid to free you from the death sentence. So to be redeemed means to be bought out of slavery and to be bought out of a death sentence. And Jesus has done both of these things. Because sin does two things to us. Sin enslaves us. Jesus said everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If you don't think that you in your nature are a slave to sin, you're self-deceived. You can't stop it anytime you want to. You're a slave to sin in your own flesh. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, so you need to be set free from the slavery to sin. We'll talk about that next week. But you're also under a death sentence. The wrath of God is being revealed. One day you're going to have to stand before God and give an account. And the Bible says that all mouths will be stopped as the whole world is held accountable before God. So you're under a death sentence and you're enslaved in your own nature if you don't have Christ. And Jesus pays the redemption price for both of those things. How does He pay the redemption price? He pays the redemption price by being put forth as a propitiation for our sin. Now there's a big word. Say it after me. Propitiation. Okay, it's a big word. It's a scary word. It's a word you probably don't use every day. Okay, but it is your salvation. So I'm not going to replace it with some other word because it's important. Propitiation means this. God's just wrath stands against you for your sin. But Jesus put Himself forward and said, I will take the wrath of God upon Myself. You see, God is just. God is just and God is holy, and that means, listen, God cannot just forgive you. God cannot just forgive you. In verse 26, we're shown the problem that the cross solves. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How in the world can God be just and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? What would you do if next week a new judge took office in Chesterfield County District Court and every case that came before him, he said, guilty. Not guilty. Guilty. Not guilty. Hopefully, the people would rise up and demand that that judge be removed from his judge, because he wouldn't be just, would he? If God is arbitrary, if God has no just basis for forgiveness, He cannot be just. He is holy and He is just, and we have broken His law. We appear in court before Him and the evidence is clear, it's overwhelming, it's indisputable. We've broken His law. How can He look at us and say, that's all right. You're a cool guy. I love you anyway. Not guilty. What? The judge of the universe? There has to be a just basis for the not guilty, and the just basis is the blood of Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus took the wrath that we deserve. If I was in court and the judge said, you're guilty and you owe a $10,000 fine. And I stood there and said, and David Kemmerlin walks in and says, here you go, judge, here's the $10,000. Then the judge can say, paid in full, you may go free. If someone will take our place, if someone will be our substitute, if someone will pay the price, we can be set free. And Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has paid the redemption price in full as He's offered up propitiation in His blood. And I know I'm way over time, but I'm going to wrap it up very quickly here. So how do we get saved? How do we get this applied to us? By faith alone. You just have to believe and trust in Jesus. Is that all there is to it? Yes, that's all there is to it. But, as we'll find out next week, there are implications of what that means, because it's not as simple as it sounds. You must believe in Jesus. You must trust in Jesus. You must turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. Listen, God didn't say you make a decision, you pray a prayer, you sign a card, you get dunked under the water. God said you believe. And to believe is to give yourself to someone in trust. To believe is to give yourself to someone in trust. And I'll cover chapter 4 very quickly. I'll let you read it on your own. Paul at the very end of chapter 3 says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? Are we saying that the whole Old Testament, the whole law is just useless, just throw it on out? No, he says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He's already said it earlier. He said, righteousness of God manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And what he does in chapter 4, basically, he says, look, if you go back to Abraham and you go back to David, you'll find out that this is the way God has always justified his people. No one has ever met the standard. Abraham didn't meet the standard. David didn't meet the standard. But God justified them. How? The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then David writes, blessed in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David sinned. David didn't meet the standard. David's hope of justification wasn't by keeping the law. David's hope of justification was that there would be blood to cover his sin, that there would be a sacrifice of atonement. So Abraham and David believed the gospel. And that's how they were saved. And that's what chapter 4 tells us. You cannot save yourself. And you have no righteousness in yourself. But God will give you His own righteousness as a gift. He will cover you with His own perfect righteousness. But you have to give up thinking you can save yourself. You have to give up thinking you're better than anybody else. There is no room for pride in the gospel. You have to come humbly, confessing your sin and trusting in Jesus and giving yourself to Him in eternal trust. And He will take you and He will say, I have paid the price. I have settled the justice and I give you my righteousness. It is yours forever. Forever. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, Father, every single one of us who is sitting here or standing here is guilty of thinking that we are something and that we're better than so and so. Every single one of us is guilty of thinking that we are something and that we are better than someone. And that right there is the root sin of pride, and it is poisonous to the gospel because we cannot humble ourselves and come to You by faith unless we first confess that we are nothing, we have nothing, we are condemned and guilty, and we cannot save ourselves. Father, I pray that none of us would ever outgrow the gospel. If we ever dare to outgrow the gospel, it shows that we never needed the gospel in the first place. We never get to a point where we have enough righteousness that we've met the standard. We always are covered by the blood of Jesus. So cover us by the blood of Jesus, Father. And I pray if there's anybody here this morning, this afternoon, who doesn't know You and hasn't been covered by the blood of Jesus and hasn't been justified by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, I pray that You would bring them to humility and to faith. I pray that they'd turn from their sins and turn to You. I pray that even right now they would cry out to You and they would say, Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself. Save me, O God. I am Yours forever. You can save anyone, Father. I believe it. I pray that You would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.